We continue this Lord's Day on the subject, if thou wilt. I made the grievous mistake last Lord's Day of thinking that I could preach all this in one sermon. And now I see I shall have to go into next week as well to cover the things which the Lord has laid on my heart about this subject, if thou wilt. The text comes from Luke's Gospel, the 5th chapter, at verse 12. Where we read, "And it came to pass when he was in a certain city, behold, a man full of leprosy, who seeing Jesus fell on his face and besought him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And he put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be thou clean. And immediately the leprosy departed from him." In review, last Lord's Day, we seem to have covered all the points that were not really the main point of the sermon, but they were things that needed to be said and needed to be cleared away so that we could focus on that great phrase, the leper's cry, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. You know, the man could see his leprosy. It was an uncleanness that was obvious, apparent not only to him, but to the world around him. And it was an uncleanness judged by God's law. It had to be put outside the camp. It is a great metaphor for sin. And sin is often compared to leprosy or disease, especially diseases manifest in the flesh or in the skin. In Isaiah 1, the whole head is sick and the whole body is sick and covered with wounds and putrefying sores which have not been bound up or anointed with oil and so forth. God compares diseases, especially that are manifest in the open, such as in the skin, compares sin to those diseases. And yet, the strange thing is that men will deny it, as if they walked about with leprosy and behaved like there was nothing wrong. But men will deny their sin. They will minimize it. They will compare it as a slight defect or a slight problem, but not as this man recognized a disease that consumed them and that totally destroyed their life in this world. So it is with sin. Yet how many men will deny that they have sin or that there is a judgment against it? But this man could only come to the Savior after he acknowledged to himself his hopeless condition, that he needed a Savior, that he needed healing, and that he had no power on his own to accomplish those ends. And this is the problem, of course, getting lost men to see their sin and its eternal consequences. For men will rebel against God, and they will deny His holiness and righteousness, and they will scoff at His judgment, which is to come. How we must preach not only the grace that God extends to sinners, but before that even, the law which has been broken and the fearful consequences of it, that men might flee to the Savior. But this man came to Jesus because nobody else could save him. Like the woman with the issue of blood, perhaps he had been to all the physicians and maybe even spent all of his money, but been none the better for it. Only Jesus could save. Only Jesus could heal him. He didn't go to Moses and the law, did he? He didn't go to the priests. He didn't go to the temple. He didn't go to the teachers of the law. Because you see, the law was no help at all for this man. The law describes the disease and punishes the disease and casts out the disease, but never offers a cure for the disease or even a recipe for what ought to be done to heal the disease. You look in the Old Testament, all the ceremony of the law regarding leprosy is the diagnostic ceremony. Either it tells whether you've got it or whether you don't. And it judges if you've got it, hit the road. You're outside the city walls, outside the camp. So you see, he couldn't go to the law for a cure for his disease because the law had none. But what does John the Apostle say? The law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Where the law couldn't help, the Savior could. The Savior could heal. the Savior could cleanse. And leprosy is like those sins that we cannot escape, those laws that we cannot keep. You know, there are some laws that we can keep. I'm pretty good at keeping the law against kidnapping myself. Some people have a weakness. They can keep the law against murder, but they can't keep the law against stealing. Leprosy is like an emblem, if you will, of a law that you can't keep. There's nothing you can do by act of will to not be a leper anymore, is there? It's like there's nothing you can do to change your heart. If your heart's full of hatred or unbelief or adultery or murder or theft or covetousness, what can you do to change your heart? You're almost as powerless as a leper is to change his leprosy or to heal himself. This leper had faith in Christ's power. It was unquestioning, wasn't it? The only thing he didn't know was what were Christ's desires toward him. What was his heart? What was his will? Did he have a will to heal that leper? That's why he said, "If thou wilt, thou canst make me whole." You can do it. You have the power to do it. But will you heal this poor leper? You know, it is interesting, isn't it, that the Lord Jesus, when he healed him, it says he reached out and touched him. Imagine the Lord of glory touching that disease that God had designated as filthy and unclean. And this reminds us of how the Lord Jesus ate with publicans and sinners. For he came not to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. And like he touched that leper and healed him, so he touches all those who come to him and he heals us, as it were. He redeems us. He cleanses us of all our iniquities, all our sin, all our uncleanness. We who were not fit to be in the presence of God on account of his holiness and his righteousness and his perfect justice, the Lord Jesus will come in contact with us if we come to him and we believe him. And he will take unto himself not the uncleanness of our sin, but he will take unto himself, and he has taken unto himself at Calvary, the punishment for our sin. He may not be unclean as a leper, and he is not unclean as a sinner, but he was treated as if he were unclean when he bore that penalty, that divine judgment that each of us was suited for and fit for on account of our rebellion. And so Christ, when he touches the leper, is not defiled by that leprosy. No, it works the other way around, doesn't it? A leper is made clean like Christ. So too with the sinners. Though he takes upon himself our guiltiness, yet he is not besmudged by it in the least, but rather in victory and complete triumph, his blood expunges that guilt. And by it, we are made whole and free and clean, just like the Lord Jesus. And you notice that while the Lord Jesus commanded the leper to obey the precepts of the law after he was healed, yet those works, those righteous works even, those obedient works had nothing to do with his healing, did they? The leper didn't participate in his healing. It wasn't through his own strength. It wasn't through his own obedience. It wasn't through his keeping of the law that he was made whole. It was all by the power of Christ. Yet now the works are commanded to be done by a clean man, not by a leper. They confirmed and testified to his healing. Jesus said, "Do it as a testimony unto the priests and to the Pharisees." They confirmed and testified his healing, to his healing. They had no wise contributed to the cause. So too our obedience to Christ is a result of our justification and our sanctification, and not in any way the cause of them. What does the Scripture say? It is God that worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So we come to focus on the force of that phrase enunciated by this leper, "If thou wilt, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean." Now here, the man put his finger, if you will, upon the issue that causes a great deal of consternation and is the germination of many disputes, not only amongst lost men, but also even amongst the Lord's people today. Today, all we hear about is man's free will, don't we? Man's will. Men can come to Christ or they can't. It's all up to their will, isn't it? We like to talk about free will, and it is a popular notion that we all have a free will, and so many people view this as a decision that's equipoised in our own mind. We can decide one way or we can decide the other. We can lay aside all of our prejudices and our influences. It's up to us, like we're sitting on a knife edge, and we decide which way we'll tilt. And the problem with that, of course, is that it is a difficult enough thing to set aside a prejudice or a predilection or an influence that we recognize. You could say, well, I like cotton candy, but I'm going to set that aside because it's not good for you and I'm going to choose not to eat any. The problem is setting aside the prejudices and the dispositions and the inclinations and the influences that we're not aware of or the ones that are too powerful for us. And I think Gordon Clark handles this question quite well in one of the books that he wrote. The name escapes me at the moment, but he talks about how that if we are to believe in the existence of a libertarian free will, if you will, which is a popular notion, but which has no real support when you get down to the nitty-gritty and examine it, the idea that a man can make a decision and make it not being influenced, and not being influenced strongly, and not even being influenced to the point where his will is almost boxed in, if you will, to make that decision because of the experiences he's had and the desires that he has and the forces that are on him. Gordon Clark points out that you could never know if you had that sort of free will unless you knew all the forces and all the inputs, and only God can know those. So a man might believe with all his heart that he has a free choice, unencumbered by any pressure that's put upon him from this way or the other. But unless he has the knowledge of God, he'll not be able to confirm that in fact he's not being led around like a pig with a ring in his nose. So the idea of free will has a lot of popular play. And in the subject of salvation, it comes down to the fact that people believe that God really doesn't have anything to do with our salvation once he's decided to try to save everybody. That's sort of the popular notion that people have. And now it's up to man to believe or not. It's up to man's will, and it's up to preachers and missionaries to go out and to preach to them. And it's up to their will to whether they'll obey the commandments of God and the call of God. And if a man dies without hearing the gospel, it's not because God didn't do everything he could have in his power to save that man, but because someone, somewhere, some man's will was too strong for God, or rather, God allowed that man's will to thwart his holy desires and his holy purpose. And so God ends up being the only person in the process of redemption that has no free will. But rather, he allows man's will to trump his own in all these ways. And somehow it seems that this leper, in an emblematic sort of way, knew that this was wrong because he said to the Lord Jesus, "If thou wilt, thou couldst make me clean." He recognized it was not his will that counted in the question of whether he would be cleansed or not. He may have thought it was his will that he should come to Christ, but it was ultimately Christ's will whether he would be healed or not. And he acknowledges this. "If thou wilt, thou couldst make me clean." And of course, Christ's reply was, "I will. Be thou clean." But this notion that God's will is sort of stymied, or he suspends it, or he defers to the free will of man, and that man's actions, man's will, can thwart the desire of God to save his elect, does go against, doesn't it, the notion that we have of God's love. How can God love one of his loved ones and yet fail to redeem that person? How can he have perfect love for his people if they are able to thwart that love? You know, in this world, we may love a person and they may be able to thwart our love, but then we don't have perfect love, do we? We don't have perfect power. And there is an old song that was playing when I was in school, "If you love someone, set them free." But I don't think that the scriptures describe that as God's attitude towards lost men whom he would redeem. But rather, the scriptures seem to describe a God who is relentless in his pursuit of those whom he will redeem and who uses all his power and sovereignty towards that end. But what of man's deadness also? If a person is to think that it's all to their will and really it's out of the Lord's hands, what about the deadness of lost men? What do the scriptures say that a lost man cannot understand the things of the Lord, for they are spiritually discerned? The natural man receiveth not the things of God. And what do the scriptures say about the deadness of men? And how the Lord has to quicken dead men to believe and to hear and to obey the gospel. And if the Holy Ghost doesn't do that work of quickening, that work of regeneration in the heart of a man, he'll never believe, he'll never understand, he'll never submit to the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And finally, there is our own experience that undermines this notion that it's all of the free will of man whom the Lord will redeem. And that is our own experience of man's blindness on account of his sin. You know, you can preach the gospel till you're blue in the face to people and it won't click. It won't click at all. I had a friend, a Jewish friend, who very open to Christianity, and he went and saw the movie The Passion of the Lord Jesus by Mel Gibson, and I don't recommend going to see it, but he went and saw it, and he said that he wept through the whole thing, and he was going to go back and watch it again, hopefully, so he could see more of what was in it, rather than being so emotionally distraught. And I asked him to read Isaiah 53 and to consider whether what was described in that passage wasn't what he saw portrayed if imperfectly in that film. And I never have been able to ascertain that he has ever come to see who the Lord Jesus is or what he did. How could you not see it? How could you not understand? How can sinners not believe? You know, we look at the things that we hold, the gospel that we understand, the truth of God's salvation, the work that he did on the cross, and it's so clear to us now, looking back on it, we don't understand why we didn't understand. And we don't understand why men won't believe. And the scriptures give the reason, because they're dead. Dead men don't believe. And dead men don't understand. Just like Lazarus couldn't obey. He couldn't come forth, could he? Because he was dead. The Lord Jesus had to raise him up, and then he could obey the command of the gospel to come forth from the tomb. I happened to come across Jimmy Swaggart on the radio one day, and he's a Wesleyan Arminian, big on free will, big on God doing what he can do, and then it's all up to you. And that's why we got to preach hard, and we got to have, you know, we got to be on TV everywhere, and we got to have all this music and all this production, and preach these fire-breathing messages, and cry out to people to come to Christ. Because really it's all on us, sort of. You know, a lot of the burden's been placed on us as God's evangelists. And we've got to convince these people. And you look at how heartfelt is that labor to convince people. If we could just find the right illustration, if we could just find the right words, if we could just frame the right appeal, we could break through to these people. And in his frustration at lost man's incapacity to hear and to believe, he blurted out on the radio that God almost has to make people believe. And he didn't even notice the inconsistency there. But we know just from experience that there is a blindness, there is a hardness, there is a deadness, that if the Lord doesn't move and the Lord doesn't act, and that person will never believe and will never be saved. The fact is that God, the Scriptures teach us, has all power. He made the world. He upholds the world. I think when we get to glory, we'll be shocked at the power that God has. And we never conceived of it, and never conceived of how that mighty power upholds the world in a way that we just assumed it was just set in motion and all the natural laws just went into effect and everything just operated. When you start to get down to the fundamental laws of nature, you begin to realize what upholds them, what empowers them, what establishes them. And all that mighty power which God has, He is sovereign over His creation and He rules in everything. And if He doesn't quicken by the Holy Ghost, and if He doesn't raise the spiritually dead by regeneration, and if He doesn't send the gospel preacher, then the man has no hope. And we have to face the fact that there are people in this world to whom the gospel has not been preached. The Lord has not sent, or the Lord has not brought the gospel to them. And how then do they have any hope? Well, the universalists will try to weasel around and say that there are other ways to the Lord, and that a man's only accountable for the knowledge that he has. But the Scriptures tell us that there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And yes, the Lord does command all men to repent, and He commands all men to believe. But the Lord makes a lot of commands that we have not the power to obey because of our brokenness, because of the fall, because of our sin. And we cannot obey without the power of God working in us. Remember what the writer of John's Gospel, the Apostle, said in John 1. He said, "As many as receive Him, that is the Lord Jesus, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Even if a man were to will somehow to be born a child of God, it says in that text that that person is born by the will of God. He's not born by blood. It's not an inherited thing. He's not born a child of God by the working of some carnal act of the flesh, or by even the strong labor of some other person, but by the will of God. And in 1 Peter, we read that it is God that works in you both to will and to do His good pleasure. What kind of will is it that we have that is exercised towards the work of God and the obedience to God and the belief of God? It is that will which God works in us. God works in us the will to will and to do His good pleasure. It's a great mystery, to be sure, how God never forces our own will in order to believe and in order to be obedient. But He does mold it, and He does direct it, and He does cause us to obey, and He does cause us to believe. For even Paul says in one of his epistles that even faith is not of ourselves. It is the gift of God. It's not of works, the salvation we have, but rather His grace. But this man said to Jesus, "If thou wilt." If thou wilt. It's not what I determine should be the case, but what You, the Lord Jesus, decide as an act of Your will. If You will, You can make me clean. The Old Testament often testifies to God's sovereignty and rule over all the universe. In Isaiah 46, there is a text that describes idols and the futility of idolatry and how foolish it is that a man would bow down as unto a god that he made of his own hands, that he erected by his own cunning and skill. And then in verse 9, and after he has established that these idols are controlled by their makers and not the other way around, then in verse 9 of Isaiah 46, we read, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done." This is a reference to his omniscience, that he knows all things, and he declares what will be before it happens. And it's not that the thrust of it is not just that he knows what will happen, but that he decides what will happen. He declares it, saying, "My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." So you see, he's comparing himself to the futile, powerless idols that men would worship, who have no power but are controlled by their maker. Comparing himself to those idols, that he is the real God, and there's none like him, and that he knows all things, and he determines all things before they should happen, and he accomplishes all his pleasure. And his counsels, that is, his thoughts and his intentions and his will and what he has determined should be, will stand. It will not be frustrated or thwarted by any of his creation which he controls. What he purposes never fails. So this man says to Jesus, "If thou wilt, thou canst make me clean." God chooses that he will love some people and that he will redeem some people. This is the subversive nature of the text found in Romans 9. And some people more sophisticated than me can wriggle out of it, but it looks pretty straightforward and plain in what it says. This is not unrighteousness which God has enacted in his conduct in Romans chapter 9. What does he say? He says, first of all, it is not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, "The elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth or of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy." Now this text is very much a text that seems to be very straightforward to us if we'll just open our minds and believe what it says. It says in verse 11 that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works but of him that calleth, that he chose Jacob the younger to serve the elder Esau, and that he loved Jacob and he hated Esau. And then the writer Paul says, what shall we say? Is there unrighteousness with God? Is this not fair that he should do that? And his reply is, God forbid. Then he quotes what God said to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. It's God's choice. He's the one with the free will. He decides who he will have mercy on. Because, you know, let's face it, we're all sinners and we're all subject to judgment and to wrath. And so God has the right to save whom he will save, to have mercy on whom he will have mercy, to have compassion on whom he will have compassion. And then it says, see, in verse 16, it's not to him that willeth or to him that runneth, but to God that showeth mercy. The decision's up to the Lord who shows the mercy. It's not primarily up to the will of the person who might need the mercy. And that's why this man went to Jesus and said, if thou wilt. He realized it wasn't his decision to make whether he would be healed. It was the Lord Jesus' decision. If thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. He knew he had the power to do it, but did he have the will? That was the question that he put to the Savior. And then there is, of course, the restatement in verse 18. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Here's the objection. If God ordains everything, and if his counsels stand and his purposes are fulfilled, then the reply might be, well, then none of us have done anything contrary to what God ordained, have we? So then why does he judge us? Where's the sin in that? Where's the iniquity? How's anybody crossed the perfect will of God? And what is the reply that Paul makes? And it struck me several years ago. All that time I'd been pondering, well, what's the answer to that question? And how do we reconcile the responsibility of man and the sovereignty of God, and where is the morality to be centered, and so forth? And Paul's response, he doesn't even offer a sophisticated philosophical explanation, does he? He says, who are you to reply against God? He's the creator and you're the creature. He's like the potter and you're the clay. He can make anything he wants to and destroy it and set it up on his mantelpiece and fill it with flowers or fill it with ashes from the bin or break it in pieces and throw the shards away. He can do whatever he wants. You don't have any place to be questioning God's morality or God's right to run his universe the way that he determines and sees fit to run it. And that's what Paul says. That's his reply. And it doesn't satisfy the cynic. It doesn't satisfy the scoffer. And it doesn't satisfy the hater of God. But if you read the scriptures and you study them, and the longer that I have read them and the longer I have studied them, the more content I have come to be with Paul's answer. Who art thou that repliest against God? But what is the purpose for which the Lord makes these decisions and exercises his sovereign will towards his elect? It says in verse 23, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which is us, that is, the redeemed ones, the Lord's people, which he hath afore prepared unto glory. You see, his purpose is that his glory might be manifest upon the people whom he redeems, that the riches of his glory might be made known unto them, and he's prepared unto glory. So you see, the elect have been prepared unto the glory of God and to be the recipients of that great and exceeding mercy which God has chosen to place upon his people. And it is for the benefit of the elect, but it is to the glory of our great and almighty God. Because we're all condemned to sin, but God has shown mercy and shown grace to some that his glory might be made manifest. It was old Isaac Watts who wrote those words to that favorite hymn of ours. Why was I made to hear his voice and enter while there's room when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? 'Twas that same love that spread the feast that sweetly forced us in, else we had still refused to taste and perished in our sin. We don't realize the enslavement of sin upon the lost man. He cannot of his own will escape it. He cannot of his own will come to Christ. He cannot in any way know or understand the gospel unless the Lord Jesus, unless the Holy Ghost works in his heart and causes him to believe, opens his eyes, makes the dead man walk again, and come to Christ. God's will is shown to us in the sacrifice which the Lord Jesus made for us. In Galatians 1, at verse 3, Paul writes this, grace be unto you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself, that is Christ, gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. So you see, the Lord Jesus gave Himself according to God's will that He might deliver us according to God's will. It was the will of God towards the salvation of His people that caused Him to send His only Son to die upon the cross. And it is the working of God's will that that salvation is effective towards all those who believe. Those who are saved because God wills it. That's why the man came to Jesus and said, "If thou wilt, thou canst make me clean." But God's will is also to assure His people by His sure promises of salvation. In Hebrews 6, at verse 17, we read of that assurance that is God's will. "Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of His counsel, confirmed it by an oath." Now look at what that says. It says God has a counsel that is immutable. He has made decisions which shall stand, which cannot be broken. But not only are those decisions His will, and He will carry them out, but He also has a subsidiary will that He should show to the heirs of promise the fact that His will cannot be broken, that His counsel towards their salvation shall not be overthrown. He's not only willing to save us, but He's willing that we should be assured of it. It says, "willing more abundantly to show to the heirs of promise the immutability of His counsel. Therefore He confirmed it by an oath." So you see, it wasn't enough that God should announce His will and explain to His people that it was immutable and would not be broken. But He was also willing that we should be assured of it and have consolation and put hope in it. And therefore He confirmed it with an oath. So you see, the two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie are, first of all, His counsel, His determinations, and then His promise to us about His determinations and His counsel. It was impossible for Him to lie in those two things, the unchangeableness of His counsel, which will come to pass, and His determination to make it clear to His people that His counsel would come to pass. Therefore, by His promise that He made as to His counsel, that we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. So you see that He did it for our assurance. He did it for our sureness of the thing promised. That what He has promised, He will fulfill. And that His promises cannot be broken. Neither can His underlying will be broken. And He expects us to lay hold upon that will that cannot be broken. And those promises concerning that will, which themselves cannot be broken. That we would might have an anchor of the soul. That we might never be moved, that we might never be shifted, but that we might have all courage and all understanding and all belief and all trust in the salvation which the Lord has promised us. So His will is not only to save His people, but His will is that His people should believe His promise that they shall be saved and that they might rest in the power of His will and the promise concerning His will, so that we might have a strong consolation who've laid hold on those promises and relied upon that will. "If thou wilt," the man said to Jesus, "if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean." In Ephesians 1, we read this morning, verses 4 and 5, "According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will." You see, His predestination is based upon the good pleasure of His will. He decides what He wants to do. He delights in what He decides He wants to do. And it is according to that He has predestined His people to be saved, to be brought to Him. And it all goes back to the fact that He delights to do His own will. He delights to fulfill that which He has determined and that which He has willed. And so in a very real sense, it can be said that the Lord places His delight in His people before the foundation of the world, because it is our salvation that He's determined and that He delights in. And He has an eternal pleasure in His people whom He will redeem. And not only so, but this delight and this will of God towards His people is made known to us in verse 9. He has made known unto us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself. You see, not only is this will and the pleasure that He has in fulfilling it, not only will it be accomplished, but He has revealed it to us. He has opened it up to us and told us about it in His precious Word, so that we can know that His determination to save His people is an act of supreme pleasure on His part, and it will in no wise be overthrown or in no wise fail. And what is this purpose that it says here in verse 11? In whom we've also obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His will. There again, not only does God have a will, not only does He have counsels which He has determined, but He works all things according to those counsels to bring them to pass. None of them fail. He uses His power and His might and His authority to bring about the things that He's purposed. And He has chosen His people according to the way in which He works out the purpose of His will. So you see, it underlines the truth of what this poor leper put his finger on. If thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. If thou wilt, thou canst save thy people. And what is the end? What is the end of this? Is that He exercised great power to bring about that perfect will that He delighted in. And we see that in verses 19 and 20. That we might know, He writes all these things, that we might know what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places. You see, the power with which the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead is of the same power that He works in each of us. And it is an exceeding greatness to that power. And it is towards those who believe. And it is effective, and it brings us into the heavenlies in the Lord Jesus, where He is seated in power and glory at the right hand of the Father. The leper said to Jesus, "If thou wilt, if thou wilt." We come to that passage in 1 Peter chapter 2 that so many people stumble upon. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness. He's talking about the judgment of this world, the judgment of the wicked, the judgment of the scoffers, and how they have said, God's not going to judge the world. We've gotten away with it this far. Where's the promise of His coming? Everything just goes on like it was. And Peter says to the saints, the Lord isn't slack concerning His promise. What's the promise? The promise is to save His people and judge the world. As some men count slackness, but as long-suffering, who is it? To usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Who is this all that He's referring to, the usward? People that He's long-suffering to. See, He's not giving the lost a chance to change their mind and come to Christ. He's giving His redeemed ones who are lost their chance, which they will certainly take according to His great power that He works in us. He's putting off the judgment of the world so that all of His people can be gathered to Himself. Just like Paul said earlier, what if the Lord in His long suffering hath, I can't quote it exactly, but I'll paraphrase, has suffered the vessels of dishonor to remain so that He might show forth the grace that he will show to the vessels of honor, whom he will redeem. It appears that God's long-suffering nature will allow the sinners and the wicked to get by, doesn't it? But as a matter of fact, he is long-suffering so that all of his people whom he has chosen to redeem, so that all those people whom he has put his love in and his pleasure in their salvation from eternity past might come into the family of God, that he might gather all of his elect together, that the church might be one in Christ, in his presence. And until that time, he suffers the wicked to continue oblivious and to defy him and deride him and shake their fist at his face. And that long suffering is mistaken for a lack of care or a lack of judgment or even the proof that there is no God. I'm reminded of that story of Robert Ingersoll, who would go around and he would declaim against God. He was a big atheist, and he would take off his pocket watch and hold it up, and he would say, "I'm going to give God 1 minute. If there's a God, he can strike me dead right now." And he would stand there with this big pocket watch ticking away, and the hall would be completely silent. And when 1 minute was up, he would say, "Ha, there it is. It proves there's no God." And one day some old Scotch-Irish lady on the back row piped up and says, "It proves nay such thing." And she said, "What is that?" She says, "What is that? What does it prove then, lady?" And he says, "All it proves is that God will take nay commandments and orders from people who hate him today." The Lord can't be told when he will strike the wicked, when he will judge the wicked. And oftentimes his forbearance is on account of the fact that he is saving his people. And he will not bring this world to a close until every one of the people whom he has chosen to redeem have come to him and are safe in the arms of the Lord Jesus. "If thou wilt," the leper said, "thou canst make me clean." That brings up the question, and how can a sinner know if Christ will save him? How could the leper know? We find the answer to it in John 6 at verse 40. "And this is the will of him that sent me," that is, the will of the Father, "that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." The answer to the question, how does a sinner know if God will receive him? How does a sinner know if he will be saved? Is to come to Christ and believe, and you'll have your answer. What does Spurgeon say on the outside of the gate into the celestial city? It says, "Whosoever will, let him come." And on the inside of the gate, it has the plaque that says, "Elect from before the foundation of the world." The fact of the matter is if you come to Christ and you believe him and you trust in him, the Scriptures tell us that it's the will of the Father that the Lord Jesus save all such as come to him and believe. It's the will of the Father that such as come to Christ and call upon him shall be saved and granted eternal life and raised in power and glory one day when the end comes. What does Christ say just a few verses down in verse 44? "No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him." No man can come except the Father draw him. You see, it's not by the will of the flesh or the will of man. It's by the will of God. God draws those whom he will redeem, and they come to Christ. And so you see that it is true that if a man doesn't come to Christ, then God will not save him. And yet all those who do come to Christ, that's a sign, a sure sign, according to the promise of God, that God will save them, that it is his will that they should be saved because they have come to Christ. And he has given them, he has opened their eyes, he has made them alive who were dead. He's caused them to believe. He's caused them to trust. He's caused them to obey and believe the promises of the gospel. "If thou wilt, thou canst make me clean." You see, if it hadn't been the Lord Jesus' will to heal that leper would never have come. That leper would never have come. But he came and he asked the question. And the Lord Jesus replied, "I will. Be thou clean." And there is another text that we love so well that describes the will of God in the salvation of His people in Hebrews 10 at verse 5. What does it say about the Lord Jesus? Wherefore, when He cometh into the world, He saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. The Lord Jesus came to offer Himself a sacrifice, and when He did that, He explicitly came to do the will of His Father, which was in heaven. It was the Father's will that the Lord Jesus should offer His body as a sacrifice for His people. It was, in fact, the Father, this text shows, who prepared the body, that the Lord Jesus might have aught to sacrifice for His people. He didn't bring a little lamb. He didn't bring a bull or a goat, because those had already been shown not to be able to take away the guilt of sin. But rather, the Father prepared a body for Him, specifically that He might have a body to sacrifice in the place of His people. And it says He came to delight to do the will of God. But what does it say about the result of that will? Look what it says at verse 10. By the which will, that is the will of God, that the Savior should come to the world, be clothed in flesh, and give Himself a sacrifice, by the which will, the will of God, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. It's God's will to save sinners. And it's shown in the sacrifice. You see, it's shown in the sacrifice. If He hadn't had a will to save His people, He'd have never sent His Son. He'd have never prepared a body for Him. And the Son would never have delighted to do His will, to lay down that body in the place of His people. Oh, the will of the Lord is shown. The answer to the question, if thou wilt redeem sinful men who come to you, the answer is shown in the fact that it is by that sacrifice that He made that His will to redeem sinners is displayed for all His people to believe and to cling to and to come after. What does it say about Christ's will to save sinners being shown in the sacrifice? What did Christ say? I lay down my life for the sheep. He said, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life for the sheep. If thou wilt, the leper said, thou canst make me clean. The answer to the question, will Christ make a man clean, is come to Christ and find out that He will. Come to Christ and find out that He will, like the leper did. He asked, if thou wilt, and Christ said, I will, be thou clean. If Christ would not have healed him, if it was against His will that he should have been healed, he would never have come to Christ. Because him that cometh to me, Christ said, I will in no wise cast out. I'll in no wise cast out. We can know the will of God to save sinners by the fact that when they come to Christ, He promises not to cast them out. He says, I will save whoever comes and asks Him, wilt thou save me? If thou wilt, thou canst save me. You know, Arminians and the Calvinists can at least agree on this, that whoever comes to the Lord Jesus and calls upon Him and believes in the promises, God will save them. Whoever comes to Christ shall be saved. I like to think of the words of that song, and sometimes the music of the song distracts from the words, and the versification of the psalm distracts from the words. There is an old invitation hymn, come every soul by sin oppressed, there's mercy with the Lord, and He will surely give you rest by trusting in His word. And then the old chorus, the nub of which is this, only trust Him now. He will save you now. This is the call of the gospel to lost men. Come to Christ and find out that him that cometh to me, I'll in no wise cast out. And this Lord's table shows us or replays to us or reminds us of the determination of the will of God towards the redemption of His people. That He prepared a body for His Son. And that body was sacrificed in the place of His people. Such is the will that He has to the salvation of His people. He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us also, Paul says in Romans chapter 8. Let's give thanks for the Lord's table. And let's marvel at the goodness of God. How He gave that promise that He fulfilled to Abraham. My son, God shall provide Himself a lamb for a sacrifice. And He did so when He gave His own Son to be God's Lamb slain in the place of sinners. I'd like to ask Brother Witten if he'd give thanks for the bread that reminds us of the body that's broken for us. And the Scriptures tell us that on the night He was betrayed, He took the bread and He blessed it and He broke it. And He said, "Take and eat. This is My body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of Me." Let's give thanks for the cup that reminds us of the blood poured out for us at Calvary. Oh God, our Father, we thank You that You have determined to redeem Your people. You have bent all of Your mighty power towards our salvation. That You will save those who call upon You. And You will work in the hearts of those You love to draw us unto Christ. Now no man can come to Him except You draw him. But we thank You for the day You drew us to the Savior. And we marvel at Your grace and mercy towards us. And we adore Your precious name and most of all Your precious Son. How You delivered Him up for our offenses. How You raised Him again on account of our justification. We thank You especially for that blood that this grape juice symbolizes, that blood of the new covenant. We thank You that You found a way whereby You could set aside and lay aside and take away all our sins and never remember them against us anymore. And that way was in the blood of the new covenant, the Savior's blood, shed for the remission of sins, that He paid our ransom. He satisfied all the demands of divine justice against the law that was broken. And He has expunged in His blood all our guiltiness and all our shame, all our dishonor, so that You can be just and the justifier of those who trust in Jesus. And we thank You that we have trusted in Him, we who've called upon Him, and that You have so worked in our hearts and lives that You have caused us to come to Christ. We thank You that we can rejoice around this table. Rejoice in Your goodness to us. Help us to see the exceeding greatness of Your power towards us who believe. And help us to marvel in it and help us to glory in it. And help us to give You the praise and the glory for it. Help us to press the claims of the Lord Jesus upon all men everywhere and call upon them to repent and to believe. And we know that whoever comes to Christ, He'll in no wise cast out. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Thank You for those sure promises that we don't have to be like those poor men. Think of some people who burden themselves with the question that leper burdened himself with. Whether Christ can make them clean. Whether Christ will receive them. We thank You for those promises that make it clear that He is ready to receive and that He calls men to come to Him, that men might not draw back and might not hold back, questioning Your will to save sinners, but that they might come to Christ and know that it is Your will that they be redeemed. And we pray that You will help us to take this feast, the memory of it, with us all through the week. Always remembering the body and blood of Christ and always giving You the praise for it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And the Scriptures say that after they had supped, He took the cup and He blessed it and He said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in my blood for the remission of sins. Do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of me. And the Scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death till He comes. Let's stand and sing number 100. We'll just sing it a cappella. Number 100, not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away its stain, but Christ, the heavenly Lamb, took all our sin away. Number 100.